If you do have a Bible near you, there's some on the chairs, and we'll turn to the book of Ephesians. We're now going to read from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23 on page 976. And Susan Wilson's very kindly said she'll come and read that to us. Thank you, Susan.
For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he who worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen.
Wonderful. Thank you very much, Susan. We'll do keep that open in front of you if you've got that there. And as we start, I just want to tell you about a time when I was younger, when I was confronted with something that was really very unusual for me. I was about 20, I was at university, and I had the chance to visit the Philippines to undertake some coral reef conservation work, as one does. It included diving, assessing reefs, teaching local people, so on and so forth, particularly about the dangers of fishing with dynamite. So for the fishermen amongst us, be careful fishing with dynamite. But what I arrived to in the Philippines, which I found out when I was there, was a syncretistic, animistic religious belief system, which is a mouthful. But to explain, what does that mean? Well, by which I mean that the Catholic religion of those that had come to colonize the Philippines years ago has become, or had at that point become, merged with a spiritualistic belief of the indigenous population, resulting in, to me at the very least, quite a strange hybrid of Christianity and a basic sort of fixation on the supernatural in everything, spirits being everywhere, every plant and rock and tree having some sort of spirit living in it. Which meant that there was one evening I was just getting ready to go to bed. I thought I'd do the good thing and turn out the lights, ready to go to sleep, go into the courtyard, turn the courtyard lights off, only to be very quickly and sternly told off, don't turn those off, don't turn the lights off, leave them on. To which I asked, why? Well, answer given, because the tree spirits won't like it. The tree spirits won't like it, so leave them on. And this pattern kept coming up time and time again at different times, whether it was water spirits or the angel of the sea or the black spirit that dwelt on a particular island and so on. And at the time, a young Christian as I was presented with this conundrum of some sort. I was like, what do I do with this? Do I laugh and scoff and say, how ridiculous? Do I get scared and try and kind of hide myself away from these things? Do I move towards them? Do I try and confront them and engage them? Do I ignore them or do I fixate on them? Questions that I had. Well, we'll try and come back round to some answers towards some of those questions later on. But let's see what Paul has to say to us, because, as I explained last week, Paul is writing into a context in Ephesus where they were a culture immersed and fixated on spirits and omens and signs and magic and incantations and fate. That was the air that they were breathing in that kind of a region, Western Turkey kind of area. That's what life was like. It was all around them in a way that I'd suggest is slightly less so for us in sort of Western Christianity in these kind of areas. And yet, I'd say increasingly so, we are seeing an influx or an increase in attention to these sorts of things, whether that's sort of neo-pagan kind of practices and spiritualism and so on. And Paul is writing to this kind of a culture, this kind of a scenario, this kind of a society from hundreds of miles away. He's heard how they're getting on. He's had a report come back to them, and now he's writing to them. And he's writing, remember, not to correct them over something specific or rebuke them for some particular issue they were getting wrong, but to more, the idea being, inoculate them against the temptations that he knows are around them or are coming down the road towards them. So a sort of preemptory letter trying to help them stand firm. And he's writing almost like a father to a son, a mother to a daughter, a teacher to a pupil. It's that kind of a relationship, a mentor to a mentee. It's that kind of relationship going on behind the letter. And he clearly loves the people in these churches, these little house churches that he spent 3 years amongst, AD 52 to AD 55, around there. He'd been living in and amongst them, getting to know them well. And it appears that he has heard a good report about them. Verse 15, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith. So he has received a report about them, perhaps from Tychicus that we learn elsewhere, and he's heard how they're getting on there in verse 15. So he decides to write to them, having heard how they're getting on, and he's just praised God for some wonderful truths of our spiritual blessings, every Christian's spiritual blessings. And now he's turning almost slightly more specifically to them to say, this is what I'm thankful for in what I've heard about you in particular. And he's telling them that he's thankful for them and telling them what he's praying for them. So there he is in his jail cell, perhaps, or under house arrest. And he's writing down, this is what's on my prayer diary for you. You can see what it is. You can hear what it is that I'm praying for you. And what is it in verses 15 down to 23 that he's praying? Well, he's praying that the Holy Spirit might continue to reveal things to them. What are the things? Well, in particular, I think three stand out. He wants the Spirit to reveal and keep revealing the hope that they have, their hope in God. But not just that future hope, but also their value to God, their worth in God's eyes. And then finally, the power of God that is operative in their lives and through the gospel. So this morning, hope, value, and power. Hope, value, and power is what he's praying around those areas for these Christians. The structure of the passage, if it helps, verse 15 is this introduction. He's saying he's had this report. Then he goes on to give this headline of the passage in verse 16 and 17, saying, I'm giving thanks to God for you, and I'm praying for you that the Spirit would be at work, the Spirit of wisdom revealing this knowledge to you. And then verses 18 to 23 is where he goes on to unpack what this looks like, what these prayers are in particular for knowledge and wisdom. So, first of all, verse 15, starting where Paul starts, he's telling them then of this report that he's heard, as we've mentioned, and perhaps it's like a proud parent after a parent's evening. He's got the report card, he's read it, and he wants to then encourage them with what he has been told. He's saying, you've got a glowing report, well done. But you see, he's moved not necessarily to just pat them on the back, not just to congratulate them, but he gives thanks to God. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So he's not just saying, you're amazing. He's saying he is thanking God for working in them and through them. How? Well, by his Spirit, with whom they're sealed, as we saw at the end of the last section of verses 1 down to 14. So even as we begin, there's application, isn't there? Is this our prayer life? Is this how we pray? Is this how we model our own prayers as we pray for other people? And if it is this how we speak to other people to try and encourage them? Do we tell them, this is how we're praying for you? And then list a few of the ways in which we are praying for them or the ways in which we are thankful for them. It's a great example here of the way of Paul's prayer life, the way that he prays, the way, therefore, that we can learn to pray as we imitate Paul, as Paul imitates Christ. And he's a wonderful example then of thanking God for these people and then telling them that he has thanked God for them. That's encouragement in action, not just the thought that counts, but the report of the thought that counts, if we put it that way. But he doesn't just leave it there. He doesn't just say, I'm very grateful for you. Sounds like you're doing a great job. I can leave it there and move on. No, he prays for them that they might continue to grow, that they might keep going, deepening in this knowledge that he sees that they already have. And so we get this request then that the true Spirit of God might be active in them and start turning up the light, revealing more and more. Now, trying to think of an illustration for this, I was reminded of my parents' house where they had a dimmer switch in the lounge. And as you turn the dimmer switch, there's the initial click, and then it almost starts like buzzing slightly, and you can turn it up, and the lights grow from dim to brighter to brighter to brighter. I think what we have here is that we know that that click, the Spirit has opened those blind eyes. So that is sure, we're safe, we're sealed, yes. But having had that click, we can then start turning up this dial on the dimmer switch that this light of revelation might grow stronger and stronger in the Christian life. Just because it's dim doesn't mean that that click hasn't happened, but once it's clicked, we are seeking to turn up that dial. The eyes of your heart enlightened in verse 18. This picture of seeing, of light, of growing light for the Christian. That's what Paul is praying for. And the first thing then that he focuses on, that he wants them to realize, to be reminded of, to grow in an awareness of, is hope. Do you see that in verse 18? That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. The hope to which he has called you. So he's saying you have been given a gift. You've been given this hope. It's been given to you by God. What is this hope? Well, check back to verses 3 to 14. He's explained this, what has happened in the past. You've been chosen, you've been predestined, and he's told us what's going to happen in the future. Everything's going to be united in Christ. So he's told us of the past reality, the truth of the past, and then he's pointed us forward to say there is a hope of all things being united in Christ, of your acquiring an inheritance that you've been sealed for, you have the deposit of, by the Holy Spirit. So he's looking ahead. But here he's pointing us back to what he's just said. This is the hope that he wants the Spirit to keep turning up in our lives, that we might realize it, we might think on it, we might dwell on that hope, that we might hold that hope securely. So he's saying to these Christians, he's praying that you might get that hope, you might hold on to that hope. And it gives something firm and certain then in the future to look forward to, which would have contrasted greatly to the culture that surrounded them. All sorts of different things going on, trying to stare at various omens, reading the clouds, reading the crows, how they fly together, staring at tea leaves, crossing their fingers, touching wood, all of these sorts of things, trying to guess what fate had in store for them. And he's saying, no, that's not what you need. What you need is the firm and certain hope of the future that God gives. And he wants the Spirit there to be turning up that hope that all of these other things might pale in comparison. That's far better, the hope to which God has called us. So Paul is praying that they might know and understand this hope. Secondly, he goes on to talk on the value, that they might realize the value that they are. And that's the second half of verse 18. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? So this second request then is that these Christians would come to realize and understand and grow in an awareness of their value in God's eyes. So it's not the value of the inheritance that they are waiting to inherit, rather it's their value, our value, as God's inheritance. The value of God's inheritance, which is his people. That's us. You can see that in the Old Testament. It speaks of it in Isaiah 19:25. He speaks of Israel being my inheritance. Or Deuteronomy 9:29, God calls Israel his heritage. It's his inheritance, his heritage. Now, if we were to all jump on a train, head down East Coast Main Line, LNER, end up in London and go to visit the Tower of London, then we might have the chance to go and see the Crown Jewels. Yes, probably behind super thick, toughened glass, protected and rightly so. Why protected? Well, because they're valuable assets, aren't they? Heirlooms to be passed on from one monarch to another, to their children. As an inheritance, something of that idea of passing down the generations, something which is extremely valuable. Well, here Paul is reminding us that as God's people, as his inheritance, we are his treasured possession. We are God's inheritance. And so in some ways, strange to think, but we are so valuable to us that he counts us as the inheritance that he has purchased for himself at the cost of the blood of his son. We cost that much to him, and so we are of infinite worth to him because of what he has paid to redeem us. And so he therefore treats us accordingly. He thinks of us accordingly. He looks at us accordingly as his treasured possession. Do we think of ourselves as the crown jewels? Often not, I'm sure. And yet Paul is praying here, saying, do you know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? We're valued not because of intrinsic value that we acquire in our life or through the things that we do know, but because we are his inheritance, bought with the blood of Christ. And so Paul is saying, do you realize how valuable you are to God? Do you realize how worthy you are in his eyes? And I wonder who that might have been particularly aimed at in Ephesus, maybe the street sweepers, those that were begging on street corners, those that were having to clear out the latrines, herd the sheep, unload the fish, ferry people around in the boats, those that probably felt worthless in society, valueless in society. Perhaps he's got them particularly in mind, saying, remember your value to God, not just to society. You're so valued that you are, in effect, God's crown jewels. And he would be saying that to every Christian then, part of his inheritance. We are the riches of his glorious inheritance. A wonderful thought. And so the question to ask ourselves, have we realized just how valuable we are to God? Wonderful encouragement, a great challenge in some ways, but a wonderful privilege to know that value that we are to God. But having then spoken there in verse 18, in some ways somewhat briefly of the hope and the value that we are to God, then the third thing, which he then majors on slightly more from verses 19 down to 23, is the power of God. He wants these readers to know of the value, yes, but also of the power of God. And he starts there in verse 19. And you see in verse 19, he really kind of lays it on thick, as it were, when it comes to describing God's power and greatness. He kind of piles term upon term, the immeasurable greatness of his power according to the working of his great might. Not just his might, but his great might. Not just his greatness, but his immeasurable greatness. You see, he's really underlining how powerful and how great God is. And Paul is praying that these people would realize just how powerful their God is, just how powerful God is for them. And in case they want some evidence, in case they want something to look at, to think, well, where do we see God's power in action? He gives them four places to go. Firstly, we see it in the resurrection of his son. That's verse 20. So he gives four places to see this power in action. First one, resurrection, which is where God puts his power into action, because he takes death, the curse brought on the earth because of sin and because of rebellion, and he crushes that death under his heel, takes the serpent, the devil, and shows him where true power really lies. He has defeated death defeated by God's power, and therefore graveyards are nothing but a waiting room to God. Death is but a doorway when it comes to God. And that's the one thing that no one else in all the history of humankind has been able to overcome, and yet Jesus Christ has through the power of God. It's been done by an all-powerful God, showing his power because he has raised someone. He has raised Jesus from the dead, and so will raise everyone else from the dead one day, those trusting in Christ to enjoy eternal life with him in his presence, the presence of that power and glory. So, what does that mean? Well, perhaps in their context, but in any context, really, we don't need to be intimidated or scared by any other powers, namely death in this case, because God is our God. He's a God of great power, one who can raise people from the dead as he rose Jesus from the dead in verse 20. But not just resurrection, but exaltation. That's the second point as well. He goes on, he has seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. So yes, he's brought him back from the dead, but actually it's much more than that. There's the raising from the dead, the ascension, the exaltation of Jesus. He's not only just walked out of the tomb, but he's walked up and sat on that ultimate throne. We sung about it, didn't we, before the throne of God above. So now we have Father and Son side by side in the heavenly places. And he sits down because his work of redemption has been accomplished. And it's worth noting, isn't it? He's not just slightly above everyone else. He hasn't just squeaked in over the vote count. He hasn't only just got an extra 100 enough to just get him into that position. No, not at all. He is far above everyone else. He is light years and leagues above everyone else and everything else. And so you see, in Ephesus, where there were these supernatural forces being focused on the occult with magic and spiritual beings seemingly controlling the lives of people feared them and served them. They did what they thought they wanted and lived lives accordingly. But now Paul is saying, no, none of them sit above Jesus. Jesus is above all of those. He outranks all of them. There is no competition. This isn't a league where he needs to climb to the top. He's in a league of his own. So therefore, whether it's a legion of demons inside a man or evil spirits that could conduct divination, the tree spirits that people think of today, the sea spirits in the Philippines, real or imagined, whatever they might be, either way, Jesus is more powerful than anything or anyone else. And he has no fixed term of office. He doesn't have to relinquish it after 5 years. No, he is exalted then, as we read in this passage, and he's exalted now, today, right now. He is still exalted and always will be. He will remain exalted for all time. There's going to be no new ruler that succeeds him. So if we want to see God's power in action, if we want to see it anywhere, we see it in the resurrection. We see it in the exaltation. Thirdly, we also see it in the subjection of everything. So yes, he is put in that top spot on that throne in the highest place. He is put above all of those things. But then in verse 22, all things are put under his feet. So it's not as if he's just a figurehead. He sits there up top, nominally in charge, but actually everyone just does their own thing. No, everything is subject to him. That might bring to mind Psalm 8 from the book of Psalms that speaks of everything being in subjection to him. Psalm 8 particularly perhaps focusing on creation here. Not only creation, very much creation, but also everything else. Every other person, every spiritual force. And the picture here of subjection, everything is put under his feet, is effectively the idea of a footstool. Something, I don't know, if you're watching the TV and you want to draw something up to put your feet on, or if you see pictures of ornate thrones with kings sitting on them so high up that they need somewhere to put their feet, the idea being that little footstool underneath. Everything is put under Jesus. The word for footstool in Hebrew is very close to the word for subdue. So again, that idea being very similar, an idea of a footstool and subduing or being in subjection to is combined. So yes, exalted, sitting on the throne, and everything being subject to him, meaning that his power is unrivaled. It's triumphant power in action. He's in the top position and nothing and no one can escape around the edges of that power. So We're seeing God's power. We've seen it in resurrection. We've seen it in exaltation. We've seen it in subjection. Finally, and fourthly, we see it in headship, where he lands in verse 22. He's been given as the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So fourthly, we see God's power at work through Jesus being the head of his church, being the head of his body, which is the church, who fills all things in all places. I think this is something that Paul really wants to major on for these Ephesians, young churches as they were back then. They don't have hundreds of years of church history behind them to have worked things out, probably still slightly insecure about how they are to do things, how they're to function, and so on. He wants them to know that the power of God is there and present in Christ as the head of the church. Therefore, God's power is at work, put there as the head of the church, for the benefit of the church. So the power that we've just been talking about, that cosmic power, is at work for the benefit, for the good of the church. That's each and every Christian here this morning, the universal church, all the way around the world. That vast, unlimited power of God being used for our benefit, being put into practice for the church. And the church is going to become more and more of a theme as we work our way through the book of Ephesians, and we're going to see how God is working in and through his church, in and through his people. But it starts with his power, the resurrection, the exaltation, the subjection of all things under Christ. So we're told he's the head over all things, and all things here then include evil things. He's the head, he's the authority over all of them. But yes, only the church will be receiving that beneficial authority of Christ as his people, his body. And so as God filled the temple in the past, now by his Spirit, Christ fills his believers and therefore fills his church. This is this language in verse 23, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's a fullness picture. One of the places that some of these words come from is like the loading of a cargo ship, like bringing things into the hold of a cargo ship, filling until it is full. So filling up something. But then you ask, so what is the purpose of this cargo ship being filled full of things? Well, it's to transport them, to take them, to go out with these things once they are full. And that's the picture here, that the church is filled with Christ's power, and we have a mighty word to proclaim, that the glory, the praise of his glory and grace, might be taken out all the way around the world. Yes, the church is filled with it, but the church is on mission. The church has a task and a purpose to take out this glory around the world, that it might fill all in all. It might be in all things, in all places, that God might get the glory. In which case, the church then is the means by which he, this is God, chooses to display his power and his glory throughout all the earth, this fullness of his being proclaimed. So hopefully then, that is Paul's encouragement to his readers and to us to dwell on the power of God. We've seen those four things: resurrection, exaltation, subjection, and headship. This is how we see God at work in his power. So, how do we respond to this kind of a passage? How do we respond? Well, I think in verse 17, he's given us a very helpful clue. He said that he is praying that the Spirit of wisdom might be revealing these things in the knowledge of him. So, in a simple way, through the hearing, the listening, the thinking on, the dwelling on these truths, the prayer is, the application is, that we deepen our knowledge of these things, so we know more and more surely our future hope, that it's called and it's secured by God, by knowing more just how valuable we are, crown jewels to God, but also knowing just how powerful God is as well. We see it in Christ, in his church, in order to continue his mission to the whole world, to fill all in all, that's all people everywhere, with this redemptive message of the gospel. So when we know these three things in particular, the hope, the value, and the power, then we can start reassessing any of the opposition or the other options that lie around us in society. To go back to the Philippines, yes, the tree spirits in the Philippines, well, they may very well be real evil spirits in these trees. Maybe the sea spirit, the black spirit that was mentioned to me one morning. But because the one who created them, and if they are created beings, then the creator is God, he has defeated them. And if that creator dwells in power in me, and he'll hang on to me for his inheritance because I am valuable to him and I am his, and no one is going to snatch me away from his good hand, then I have nothing to fear. Nothing whatsoever. Whatever might be out there, real or imagined. That is to say, we can't fall into the trap then of just sort of laughing, pretending like they don't exist, completely trying to ignore them, but neither to fall into the other error of falling prey to the danger of fearing them or living in fear of them or doubting God's power over them. You don't need to ignore them, but don't fixate on them either, nor worry about God's power over and above them. And this might be a very real word of application in some other cultures specifically that do tend to focus more on animism and spirits. You may have had experiences of cultures like that yourself. But perhaps for folk in those situations, we can reassure them they have nothing to fear. And that as they proclaim the power and the authority of Jesus, souls will be saved from darkness. The darkness cannot hang on to them if God is calling them. So souls can be brought into the light through the power of the Spirit. There is great confidence to be had there. And it's this power that is very much on show in this passage. That's where the weight of Paul's time is spent, isn't it? And so we need to be reminded of it. Perhaps both for those tempted to think that we don't need God's help, well, let's just remember who he is and who we are. Or for those of us perhaps tempted to think that God can't help, or, well, I'm in such a tough situation that God isn't able to help. He can't help us. We're just being knocked around by the winds of fate. Things just happen without a guiding hand. Well, no, the good news of this passage is that God is powerful enough to change things. And that we aren't to try and go it alone. We can't do it in our own strength. And part of this, as we started with, is through prayer. A prayer is an important aspect of this passage, as Paul has prayed. But not just prayer, but it's expectant prayer, isn't it? Because throughout the whole book of Ephesians, Paul is clearly praying with responses in mind. Resisting this concept, this power of other authorities. He wants them to be resisted by his readers. He wants his readers to accomplish a variety of good works. He wants his readers to overcome ethnocentrism or divisions in their community. He wants his readers to develop a sense of patience and humility and gentleness. He wants his readers to be less self-centered. He wants his readers to serve the body of Christ, to get rid of ungodly practices if they're going on, to develop healthy family relationships. These are things that Paul is wanting for these readers, and that's why it's important that he sets up and establishes how this will come about. Well, through the power of God. It will come about through the power of God to bring about this change, because we're valuable to God and we have a hope of the future. The future is dependent on God's unfolding of his plan as we get to it. And we are also very much involved, and he is concerned for us, tenderly and lovingly interested in each and every one of us. So yes, let's look to the future. Let's remember and hold on to that hope. Let's also look at ourselves and remember the worth, the value that God has for us. He intends to enjoy his people for eternity, and he will make it happen. He is able to make it happen. How? Why? Well, because he is powerful to do so. As we trust in him and we go out like the cargo ship to proclaim this good news far and wide. Let me close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your word to us. Thank you for the power that we know that you have. Thank you for the hope that you give us of life with you, face to face. We thank you for the way in which you value each and every child of yours. Thank you for that great comfort and that great hope. Thank you for the security that we can have this morning, knowing that your power is greater than any other power. Do pray perhaps for anyone fearful of issues like this morning, that you might be with them to comfort them, to guide them and secure them in your power. Thank you for raising Jesus from the dead. Thank you that he is exalted and all things are subject to him and that he is our head. And we do pray that you'd help us to serve him and to love him evermore. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.